Hello, there you go. All right, yeah, my son wanted to make sure that I did it right. So, before Anna Kate comes to read, I gotta tell you a few things. I'm excited about preaching this passage, but I need to explain something to you before I start. When you get to about 45, 50 years old, your eyesight kind of goes. So I had like 20/10 vision growing up. I had really, really good vision. And then the glasses happened. But for me, something else happened that was really weird. My tear ducts started to open up immensely. So one of my problems is that when I get up to preach, and I used to work with high school kids, I used to be in front of 3,000 kids doing skits and things like that, and I had a blast. But I don't know what it was when I was 50. All of a sudden, I'd get up to preach, and I'd start to cry. And I don't know why. So you got to pray for me today for two reasons. Number one, I want to be able to say everything I want to say. But more importantly, this. My son bet me that I would cry at his wedding. And I said, no, I'm not going to. Because y'all know Peyton, he's the large guy that sometimes works in the back that has a belt buckle bigger than me. And so you know Peyton, okay? And so he bet me that I would cry. And I said, no, I'm not going to cry. And I was doing really, really good. And then as, you know, Rebecca comes walking down, and I turn around, and here's my son. And he's boo-hooing like mad. And so I started to cry, and he says, see, you owe me dinner. Because they made a bet with me. And I said, no, that's not fair because you made me cry. So today he has a bet with Josh as to whether I'm going to cry or not. And I want him to have to take Josh out for dinner. So I'm going to pray, and then Anna Kate is going to come up, and she's going to read the passage of Scripture, and then we're going to get going with it. So let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for loving us. And thank you for your word and for what it teaches us and what it can teach us if we are able to hear. And I pray that you would speak through me, and I pray that I would be able to present your word in a good way. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. And I pray this in your name. Amen.
And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. And she had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat.
Thank you. Before I start into the scripture, I want to also explain something else about me that I think a lot of you know. I am a painter by trade. And so the old saying, you know, it is about as exciting as watching paint dry is absolutely true. So what I have to do while I'm working is I listen to books. I listen to books all the time. I listen to 3 to 4 books a week. And I listen to all kinds of books. And I have to be honest with you, I love murder mysteries. I'm sorry, I have to say, I love murder mysteries. And I think part of this came up when I was young. My mom and dad were teachers, and we would travel during the summers. And so my brother and I and my mom and dad had this game. And they would, one of us would say one sentence, just one sentence. And there was a whole story in their head. And we had to figure out what was made that sentence true. And we could only ask yes or no questions. And let me tell you, some of these lasted days, okay? Because your mom or my dad, he'd always say yes or no, because you can only say yes or no, because I would ask him a question of clarifying and he'd just go yes or no. I can't say yes. I can't say anything else. I can only say yes or no. So that got me started on it. And then here's my movie side. I love Alfred Hitchcock movies. Absolutely love them. We have watched pretty much every single one of them. And don't think, when I say Alfred Hitchcock, the first thing you're going to think of is Psycho and Birds. Let's just throw those two out because I hate those two. But the rest of them are amazing. They are so cool. And the thing about Alfred Hitchcock movies is that you know who did it, but you don't know how they're going to get caught. So you have to think it out. You have to really, really think it out, and you have to follow the plot, and you're thinking, how is he going to figure out that that's what happened? Okay? So it's this thought process that is really, really cool. And then I'm going to, this may cause you to not want to listen to me anymore, but one of my favorite authors is a guy named Michael Connelly. He wrote The Lincoln Lawyer, and he writes Harry Bosch novels. And don't watch the ones on Prime, the Bosch series on Prime, because that is artistic license with a lot of that, okay? I just put it that way. But the books are amazing, and one of the things that Harry Bosch talks about in his books is he has what's called the murder book, because he's investigating, he's a homicide detective, and he says everything goes back to the book. And if you ever read one of his novels, the Harry Bosch novels, he's constantly has that book with him, and he's always looking, and he's always looking, and he's always looking, because he wants to figure out what happened, who did it, and there's something, it's within the details of the book. That's how I want to do today, is I want to look at the details of the book, okay? So I'm not going to have 3 or 4 points. There's just one thing at the end that really hit me from this passage of scripture. So before I start out, I have to do this. Anna Kate read the passage of scripture, and I know that each one of you probably has gone through that passage of scripture before. Okay? You've gone through it, you know about it, it's something that you've heard before. So I need to do something. I want you to step out of your 21st century life, because this story didn't happen in the 21st century. Okay, this happened in the first century, okay? And so you can't impose your thoughts about this story according to what you experience today, because what you experience today is absolutely foreign to what they experience. For example, I live in the wonderful, thriving metropolis, I should say in the suburb, in Fishville, which is a suburb of Pollock, okay? So I live in this huge town of 25 people or whatever, but I live in, that's where I live today, and I drive 30 minutes to go to work. Back then, they're not driving 30 minutes, they're not working 30 minutes away from home. Everything is enclosed in this little area. Everything is right here because they don't have cars. They can't just get somewhere and drive. So you have to start changing your mindset for this story for this story to really make sense to you. Okay? So here's how to do it. If you've ever been on a summer mission trip to a different country, that's the mentality that I want you to have. For example, I went to the Dominican Republic. And in the Dominican Republic, you have these shacks that are about like maybe this much. That's the house. Okay? They might have electricity. And I'm being serious when I say this. Here's the electricity. There are sticks that have a fork in it, a limb that has a fork in it, with wires that were cut from a lamp or something that are literally twisted together with nothing on them, just out in the open. Okay? This is it. And that's the way that they live, and they live within a small area, okay? And they pretty much know everybody around them, okay? And so have that mentality that this story is taking place in a small city, okay? And it's probably taking place right outside of Capernaum because Jesus got in the boat, went across the Sea of Galilee, and he went into Capernaum. He's walking into Capernaum, okay? And so he's walking there, and it's a city of about 1,500 people. That's the whole population of Capernaum. It's about 1,500 people, and everybody pretty much knows everybody's business. And let me tell you something. If you've ever been on a summer mission trip and you go to a small town, I went on another summer mission trip to a little country called St. Vincent, and it was a town. There was no electricity. There was one telephone that was at the police station, okay? And everybody knew everybody else. You say one thing about one person, oh, I know that person, because it's all right there, okay? So that's the first thing that I really want you to have that stuck in your mind, okay? That this is where this story is taking place, okay? And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to literally go verse by verse, and I'm going to say something pretty much about every single verse, so that you start to get a feel for what is actually happening. So, let me put my glasses on. Okay, so verse 1, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. So he didn't go to Capernaum, he didn't go into the city proper, but he was right there by the seashore, and he's going to talk to the people there. Okay, verse 22, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, he fell to his feet. Now, this is important. This is very important because this, you have to know a little bit about the political structure of this time, okay? The main political system in Israel at this time is that everything goes through the synagogue. There's not a mayor, there's not a police jury, there's not that. There is a synagogue, there's the ruler of the synagogue, and there are rulers of the synagogue, elders-like, that work in the synagogue, and they are the most powerful people in town. They are the most well-known, they are probably the wealthiest, and they are the most powerful. And Jairus is one of these. We don't know if he was the ruler or one of the rulers. Okay, so this is Jairus. Jairus is a very powerful, very well-known, very wealthy man. Okay, and the duty of the ruler of the synagogue is this. He is to select the reader or teacher in the synagogue to examine the discourses of the public speakers and see that all things are done with accuracy and in accordance with the ancient usage. So his job is to select the teacher who is going to teach that day. Now, the way it worked in the synagogue, and I want you to think back to Luke 4, and Luke 4 is the story of when Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth, and they gave him the scroll, and he stood up, okay, and you have to understand this, when they give him a scroll, they don't have the whole Bible. It's just a short part of scripture, Okay? He opens it up, he reads it, and then he is expected to expound upon and teach about what he just read. Okay? So Jairus' job is to do that. All right? Now think about this. Who is the person who's been traveling around a lot lately, who's been speaking a lot lately, who's been having an impact of a lot of people lately, and who is actually saying a lot of things that is somewhat different from what they're saying within a synagogue? And that would be Jesus. So Jesus is not a foreign person to Jairus. Jairus really, really knows who Jesus is. And though Nazareth is the hometown that Jesus was raised in, many people believe that Jesus, after he moved out of Nazareth, he lived in Capernaum, and Capernaum was the base for his ministry. So you're in a town of about 1,500 people. There's one person in here that's causing a lot of stir, and of course, the ruler is going to know about him. Okay? So the ruler, so Jairus knows about Jesus. He really has a lot of information about Jesus, okay? And his name, and this is really cool, his name actually means God enlightens, he whom God enlightens. So just remember that, because what I'm doing, like I say, I'm going through each verse, you're going to be amazed at how these things just stack up on top of each other, okay? So there's the ruler of the synagogue, okay? And he came and he fell at Jesus' feet. He fell at his feet, okay? And the word for fall there is just simply fall. Now you may think, what in the world is he saying that for? Because later in the story, that word is going to, a different word is going to be used, though it's translated in English as fall. There's a different word. And that's what's important. That's what's amazing about Greek, is that Greek, you can have five different words, okay, for one word in English. Because we all know that love, you know, if you look at Greek, love is, in Greek, it's agape, it's phileo, it's eros. It's one other one that I don't remember right now. But the thing is that those four words are translated love. And so it's important, it's really, really cool when you're studying it to see what word is actually being used, okay? So, verse 23. And Jairus, and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." Now, this is important. This is cool because he says, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her." Okay? This points to his power, his standing in society. Okay? Because Jairus comes to Jesus and says, "My daughter is sick. Come with me to my house and heal her." Okay? Because he expects, hey, I'm Jairus. I'm one of the rulers of the synagogue. I'm supposed to be seen. I'm supposed to be known. I'm supposed to be listened to. Come to my house and heal my daughter. All right? Think of in Luke 7, which happens before it. It's the story of the centurion. Okay, the centurion sends somebody to Jesus for Jesus to heal one of his slaves. And then the centurion says, "Wait, stop. You don't need to come. All you have to do is speak the word and my servant will be healed." You know where that took place? Where that centurion lived? He lived in Capernaum. This is a small town. News gets around. So a centurion who was high up in the Roman said, "No, you don't have to come to my house. All you have to do is say the word, and then my servant can be healed." But there's Jairus, the Jewish guy, the leader of the synagogue, one of the rulers of the synagogue. "Jesus, you need to come with me to my house and heal my daughter." Okay? Second thing about that, okay? When he says, "Make her well," okay? This is really amazing too, because the word there is, the Greek word is sozo. Okay, and what that literally is translated normally, it's in the Bible, I think it was 110 times, 93 times it's translated saved. It's like, so if you read Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. That's the word there. That's the word. It's not a healing word. It's not the word for healing. It's not the word for getting better. It's actually the word for saving. And it's interesting because I think at this point, and this is the next thing I want to bring up, I want you to think about this. How long had Jairus' daughter been sick? We don't know. But it's not something that you think is going to happen immediately. It's something that takes a long time. She's gotten sick. She's been sick. She's been in bed, okay? And it's like, is this the last resort? Is Jairus like saying, I don't have anything else. I don't know what else to do. I've heard about this guy named Jesus. I know that he's doing something. I think I'm going to go get Jesus. So Jesus, can you come to my house and heal my daughter? And is Jairus' faith real, or is his wife saying, listen, Jesus is healing people. Go get him and get him here because our daughter's sick. What actually is happening? Okay? So I want you to start thinking this out. Start looking at it from a different perspective instead of just exactly what we've always done. Okay? So how long has his daughter been sick? Okay? And then, but then he comes, and when he comes, he says, please make her well. Save her. And I think I can imagine him throwing up his arms and saying, I can't do anything else. So please save her. I need to be saved. And it's like more of him saying, I need to be saved. You need to save her. Okay? So that's where Jairus is coming from. Okay? So next. So he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. Okay? So you have to picture this. Jesus is walking towards Jairus' house, and the people are just pressing in on him. They're wanting to see what's going to happen. They want to know what's going on. It's the same principle with if you see a wreck on the road, everybody slows down. You want to see what's going on. These people want to see what's going on. They want to know, hey, Jairus, the big guy, one of the head guys, wants Jesus to come to our house, his house, and he's going to heal. I want to see this. So they're pressing in, and they're really, really pressing in. The word there for pressing is like the same word that is used for stomping grapes to make wine. They're pressing in. Okay? Next verse. Verse 25. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years... I'm going to read 25 and 26. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had, it was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. Now, this is really, really significant because I want you to picture this woman now. And remember, I want you to have in your mind what Capernaum is like. This woman has had a discharge of blood for 12 years. What does that make her in the eyes of the law of the synagogue, the law of the people, the way of the synagogue? What does it make her? She is unclean. She is completely unclean. Imagine this. She has not been able to go to the synagogue now for 12 years. Okay? And you're thinking, yeah, that's bad. But you have to think of something else. You are not allowed to be, if you are unclean, you are not allowed to touch anybody that is clean. You are not allowed to be around anybody that is clean. In fact, the law states that she technically can be divorced by her husband, sent out of her house, and she must live alone because of her uncleanness. Because if she's in the house with her husband and she walks by and being unclean, she brushes against him, he is unclean and therefore he cannot go to the synagogue. Okay? And you think about it, the synagogue is what their life was wrapped up in. And if he doesn't show up at the synagogue and he's like, you know, a friend of his says, hey, why weren't you at the synagogue last night? He's like, yeah, my wife brushed up against me. You know? I mean, I want to make this as real as it is. This is what her life was like. So she couldn't do anything. She had no contact with people, nothing for 12 years. Okay? And she actually is supposed to announce that she is unclean when she comes in if there are people around, because nobody wants to touch an unclean person. So picture in your mind this, and this is how I look at it. She's coming in, and she's trying to be as secretive and as stealthy as possible because she doesn't want anybody to see her. She doesn't want anybody to know, because I can just imagine if she's walking up to Jesus and all of a sudden somebody sees her that knows her and they go, hey, you're the unclean lady, get out of here. She's got to go. She's got to leave. There is immense embarrassment that is living, is part of her daily life. Okay? So this is where she has to deal with. And so she thinks, if I can just get up there and simply touch his cloak, I can be made well. I can be healed. And it's interesting that the word that she uses there for being made well is sozo as well. It's sozo as well. She sees that she needs to be saved. Why does she need to be saved? In the same way that Jairus is desperate for his daughter to get healed, she is desperate to simply get her life back. That's what she's desperate for. Okay? So, right, verse 28. For she thought, if I just touched his garments, I will get well. That was where it was, the where it says sozo. All right? So, verse 29. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. This is a really cool statement, because immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body. That word there is not felt as in feel something. The word there is gnosko. And that is a really important word in the Jewish language, because the word gnosko, there's many words for to know. I know something, I know this, I know that. But gnosko is I really, really, really know it. And to put it even more bluntly for you, gnosko is the Jewish idiom that is used for intimacy between a man and a woman. Okay? And so that's why in Genesis chapter 4, Adam knew his wife Eve. Okay? That's why they use that. That's the word gnosko. It is a intimate knowledge. And so she felt in her body, she knew intimately in her body that she had been healed. That word healed is actually the word to be made better, to be made sound. Okay? But she knew in herself, I have been healed. Okay, so verse 30, immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeded from him and gone forth, or turned around to the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowds pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. This is interesting, because the disciples look at Jesus and they say to Jesus, come on, what are you talking about? There are people pushing everywhere, and you're sitting here saying, who touched me? And they're giving Jesus a hard time, like, what are you doing? There's all kinds of people touching you, because we're all pushing against you. Okay? But Jesus is like, no, no, no. Somebody specifically touched me. Okay. Verse 33. And his disciples said to him, you see the crowds pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She had no other choice. She had no other choice. She had to do that. And then verse 34, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Okay, I think this is really cool because of how it plays together. Jairus' daughter was sick. Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. She had nobody. Jairus' daughter was living in a very nice house, very beautiful place, and she was sick. The woman had nobody. But Jesus, first of all, he healed her because of her faith. He looks at her and says, daughter. And what does that do? That's like, he really cares for me. Because Jesus himself said to her, daughter. And he says, your faith has made you well. And one of the reasons why I think that Jesus did that is very significant in the fact that the healing of the woman was a very private thing. Okay? She had an issue of blood. If Jesus says you're healed, how are you going to know that she's healed or not? It's a very private thing. But Jesus wanted everybody else to know she's healed. Okay? Because they know that Jesus heals. So this is Jesus not only encouraging her, but it's also Jesus encouraging the rest of the town. There's something different about her. She has been healed. She is pure. She is completely. And this is another thing that's really important. She was healed completely. It wasn't the partial thing where you have to stay in bed for another 10 days and you have to take these pills and you have to. No, she was healed completely and totally. And that's important. Okay. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue's official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, but only believe." I love this because I think what Jesus was doing was he was saying, "Jairus, did you see what just happened here? Did you really see what just happened with this woman?" Okay? She was healed completely and totally. You called me. You told me to come. I'm going to come. I'm going to take care of it. Don't fear. Only believe. Okay? And Jairus saw what Jesus did for the woman. And I know, I was thinking about this. If I'm Jairus, okay, and I know my daughter is sick, why is Jesus wasting this time with this lady? Okay, I got here first, Jesus. Okay, my wife wants me to be here. I got here first. I want you to please. Why are you spending all this time with this lady? And then, like how the disciples said, everybody's pressing around you. How do you know someone touched you? I can see Jairus saying the same thing. Well, what's going on? Let's get going. Let's get going. But Jesus says, listen, don't fear. You need to believe. Okay. Verse 37, and he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. This is standard procedure in that time. It was customary to hire a professional mourner and to add to the atmosphere of grief and pain, but it was a superficial grief. It wasn't a real grief because you had to hire people. In fact, the poorest man had to at least hire 2 flute players and a professional mourner at the death of his wife. That was custom then. That's what they had to do. So if that's what a poorest person had to do, what's going to be at Jairus's home? There's going to be all kinds of people. Okay? Verse 39, and entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. Think about this, and there's a lot of comparisons in this story. The disciples were saying, "Jesus, what are you talking about? People are brushing against you. People are bumping into you. This is the same thing. What are you doing? She's asleep." No, she's dead. She's really dead. And they are ridiculing Jesus, and they're laughing at him, and they're scorning him, and they're making him seem like he doesn't know what in the world he's talking about. Okay. 40. But putting them all out, he took only the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which translates means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were astonished. They were completely astonished. I think it's really interesting, and a lot of people said it's not that big of a deal, but I think it's really cool that the daughter was 12 years old and the woman had been suffering for 12 years. And I think that's really cool. And the thing is that the daughter had a good life for maybe 11 and a half years, 11 years, 8 months, and then she starts to get sick. This woman had no life for 12 years. because of her sickness. Okay? And then the word there for completely astounded. What that means in Greek is thrown out of position, displaced. And I thought that was really cool. You're thrown out of position. You're complete. They were blown away. They were blown away because Jesus caused the girl to rise. Okay? And then the last verse. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat. Why did he say, don't tell anybody? Why did he say that? One of the reasons why I think that he said that is because he wanted people to hear his words. He wanted people to follow him because of who he was, not because of what he did. And so that's what he was trying to say. He says, don't tell anybody. I don't want people pressing in on me because I'm doing these great miracles, okay? So, let me try to pull this all together, all right? I went through this whole thing. I tried to give you as much of the facts as I could. I didn't give you all of them, but I gave you as much of them as I could, okay? So what does this mean for us today? What can we get out of this book? What can we discern from it that has to do with us, okay? And so what I want you to do is I want you to think in your mind, and I want you to go back to the start of chapter 4, because they all come together. They all come together. It's all part of the same thing, okay? And in chapter 4, Jesus tells them the parable of the sower and the soils, okay? And he says, I'm starting in verse 3. Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to seed, and he was sowing some seeds, and some seed fell beside the road, and birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky road ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. Some seed fell among the thorns, and thorns came up and choked it out, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. And so I'm thinking about this because this is where Jesus starts to really push into his disciples and starts to teach them. And so you hear that, and they didn't understand what it was, and Jesus explained it to them. But when you hear that, okay, which are you and which am I? Which one of these are you and which one of these am I? And so, of course, I'm going to say, I'm the one that fell on the good soil. That's what I'm thinking. I'm the one that fell on the good soil. But then read the whole verse. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30 and 60 and 100 fold. Okay, have I produced 30, 60, and 100 fold? Have I really done that? I don't know if I have. Is my Christian walk in such a way that 30 and 60 and 100 fold of me are going to be changed because of me? Is that true? Is it really happening? Or am I really, in reality, like the seed that fell on the bad soil? Or got choked out by the thorns? Or the sun dried it up? Because if I'm being real with myself, that's probably where I'm at. Now, I'm not going to try to sit here and say, it's not a question of whether you lose your salvation or not. I'm not going there. What I'm saying is, how much has the Word of God and what He's teaching really grown up in you? Well, how much has really grown up in me? And am I really producing a fruit like that? And if I'm being serious, it's not. And then I thought this was really cool. Go down to verse 11 and 12 of chapter 4. And he was saying to them, to you has been given mysteries of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? First word for understand is simply to know something. It's just simply to know it, to perceive it, to perceive something through your eyes, to perceive something through your senses. The second word, again, is gnosko. The second understand is gnosko. You may know it, but you really don't know it. Here's an example of that. I love a sport. I absolutely love a sport. There is a certain sport that paid my way through college. I love it. And in that sport, there is a foul and a penalty, and it's called offsides. So what are you thinking of when you think of that? When you think of offsides, you're thinking football, right? No, you're wrong. The sport is soccer, okay? And in soccer, there's offsides. Do you guys understand what offsides is? Very, very few people understand what offsides is. My job, when I played soccer, I was the last guy back before the goalie, and I loved to set offside traps, and I'd have this guy standing right next to me, and he'd be ready for that ball to come through, and I'd have my guys up. I'd make sure that they were not more than one step behind me. They had to be one step in front of me at all times. I was the last guy back, and I'd wait, and right when that guy's leg goes back to make the pass to go through, I just stepped wide like that. That's all I did. That guy was behind me, and he was offsides. Do you understand that? No, you don't. You might not. You may know a little bit about it, but let me tell you something. I know it because I experienced it, I did it, and I laughed at the guys when they were offsides. I experienced it. That's what I want for me and for you with a Christian life. Here's a good way of looking at it. Here's a really good way of looking at it. There are three things that can be taken from this thing, from this story. Okay? We can either be like the crowd who just bumps into Jesus and wants to see what he can do. And isn't that like pretty much everybody on Sunday? They just come to church, bump into God in church, and they go on their way. Or should we be like the woman who in secrecy and in private knew intimately that all she had to do was touch his garment and she was healed? Or are we like the people who kind of hear about it, laugh about those who are really into it, and then God does something and totally blows our mind? I hope it's one of the last two. Either one is fine. Okay? But what it takes is this. It takes faith. It takes faith. And I'm just going to read you a bunch of things about faith that really, really hit me. Okay. Because I forgot to say this. Whenever the word sozo was translated to be saved, almost every time, but not every time, Jesus said, "Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well." It's the faith. The woman had faith completely and totally in Jesus, so that all she had to do was touch his garment. Jairus had a little bit of faith, maybe faith egged on by his wife. Okay? Think back about the stories that we've already read. Right after the parables, there's a story of Jesus and the storm. And what did Jesus say to his disciples? "Don't you have faith? Where is your faith?" Jesus is trying to explain to them through the parables, first of all, what faith is, what causes the kingdom of God to happen. But now he's trying to describe faith because he has had authority over nature, the storm. He has had authority over demons with the healing of the demoniac with the legion. And now he's had healing. He's had authority over sickness and in death. He's had authority over all of that. Okay? So what causes us to have the correct faith? Let me read these to you. It is faith that truth becomes experience. And without faith, truth remains elusive, impractical, and theoretical. Faith is not a mystical power that makes things happen by the sheer force of belief. Faith is not a substitute for facts. And I want you to hear that. Faith is not a substitute for facts. Some believe that faith kicks in when you run out of facts. If this is true, then the main ingredient in the exercise of faith is a good imagination. Think about that. Faith is only valid when it is placed in facts. Faith must be placed in something. Faith doesn't exist in and of itself, but only as an attitude toward an object. Here's a good example. There's this girl, and she's walking along, and she is just googly-eyed and goofy and whatever. And you're like, what's going on? And she's like, I'm in love. I'm in love. Okay, who's the person? No one. I'm just in love. Doesn't make any sense whatsoever. It makes no sense whatsoever. Because love only happens if it's into something or a person. Faith only works when it's in something or someone. And too many times as Christians we say, if I can only have more faith, if I can only have more faith. Whoa, 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 whoa. If you can only put your faith in the right thing. That's what it is. Okay. Faith is an attitude of trust towards something, someone, which enables that thing or person to function. The object in which we place our faith determines whether the faith is effective or not. All the faith in the world will not make up for the weakness in the object in which my faith has been placed. If a chair is just rickety and old and it's about falling apart, and I have all the faith in the world that that chair is going to hold me, and I sit down on that chair, and it explodes, and I'm laying on the floor. It has nothing to do with my faith. It has to do with the object of my faith, the chair. Okay? And the reverse of that is true. Okay? A little faith will not detract from the ability or the strength of the object. Let me explain that, okay? I lived in Canada for a year, and when I was in Canada, during the winter time, when it was cold, where they don't give wind chill, they just give you how many seconds until your skin freezes, because I was north of North Dakota, it was Goonie, so I lived there for a year, okay? And I went with a friend of mine up to a cabin on Lake Winnipeg, and I drove up there, and as I'm driving, I see Lake Winnipeg. And I'm like, there's a truck on the lake. And they're like, yeah. I'm like, what? I go out, I'm not driving my car out. And I have a little Toyota, little Toyota Corolla. I'm not driving my car out there. I get to the side, and I walk out on that ice. And here's this guy. He's got like a Ford F-150 out on the ice. He's got a chainsaw, and he's cutting blocks of ice because he wants to make Christmas decorations. He's going to make an igloo and put lights in it. And he's parked on the ice with his truck. Okay, who has more faith, the guy or me? But it doesn't matter the amount of our faith. What matters is, will the ice hold me? Got it? It's whether the object that I put my faith in actually is able to do it. Okay? The most important thing about faith is not the faith, but the object of which we are prepared to place our faith. For faith is allowing the object to act in our behalf. Who is your faith in? Is it in you or is it in God? Is it really, really, really in God? Here's the last thing I want to say. You've heard that it takes, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can cause the mulberry tree to fall or whatever, the mountain to move, whichever one you're looking at. Here's a story about that. There's a guy and he's flying across the country in a plane. It's his first time. He's 16 years old. He's excited about it, okay? And he's flying, and he gets into the plane. He goes to sit down, and there in the seat, right next to the window, is this grandma. And she's strapped in. She's got her hands on the armrest, and she is white-knuckling it. And she's just sitting there, and he sits down, and he's like, looks at her, and he's sitting there, and he's like, okay. And he says to her, how you doing? And she says, okay. And he says, what's going on? What are you doing? And she says, I'm going to see my grandkids. They live in California. The only reason why I'm on this plane is going to see the grandkids. That's it. I would not do this if I didn't have to. As soon as he's done, a guy comes in, sits in the aisle seat, whips out a book, and starts reading. I'm like, oh, this is great. They're ready. Takeoff goes. Okay? As takeoff, as the plane starts to speed up, grandma's got her head between her knees, freaking out. He's sitting here looking like, this is cool, this is cool. And the guy, the businessman, is just reading his book like nothing's happening. Okay? They land in California fine. Let's look at it this way. Grandma had the faith of a mustard seed. It was very, very small. The guy, the 16-year-old kid in the middle, had the faith of, let's say, a potato. It's a little bigger. Wasn't that small, but it's still a little bigger. And the businessman had the faith of a pumpkin, big pumpkin, okay? But did they get to California because of their faith? They got to California because of the plane. It's what your faith is in. It doesn't matter the amount of your faith. You want to have more faith. You want to get more faith. You want to learn more about God. What matters is who your faith is in. That's what it is. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep Him the focus of who you are. Let's pray. God, I thank you for today. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for showing us your love. Thank you that you are the object of our faith. And I pray that you would forgive us when we try to do things in our own. When we try to do things in our own strength, when we try to go our own way. Forgive us for that, Lord. I pray that we would be like the seed that falls on the good soil that does produce 30 times and 60 times and 100 times. But the only way that's going to happen is if we put our faith and our trust completely in you. God, if you need to blow our mind. Please, God, do that so that we can see you in our lives and we can experience you in a new way, in a new and amazing way, in a very, very intimate way. And I pray this in your name. Amen.